how very thankful we can be. We can sing what we already have this morning. I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays for me. I know eternal life he gives from sin and sorrow free. Whereas God's justice demands death as payment for sin, God's great love that fills the earth provides a way to pay that judicial price. God loves his creation and has decided to offer payment, undeserved, but payment to make right what I have done. God comes with the offer of grace, willing to give me what I do not deserve. I do not deserve life. But God shows me grace, and he shows me mercy in not giving me what I do deserve. I do deserve death. But throughout the first two-thirds of the Bible, in what we refer to as the Old Testament, God makes his grace and his mercy available. How? Through blood. It's been said that if you were able to take the Bible and somehow wring it out, it would drip with blood. The Bible is full of blood. And it's bloody due to sin. God's love and mercy allows the price for human beings to be paid in the Old Testament through the system of animal sacrifice. God shows his mercy by a human being guilty of sin taking an innocent animal and sacrificing that animal to pay the price for his own sins. We deserve God's justice. But in the Old Testament, that judicial payment was rendered complete by that innocent animal. As human beings took those innocent animals and in a sense representatively received that justice so that they might in fact receive mercy. Life. You have your Bible open there to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where this whole process was outlined for the Old Testament descendants of Abraham. In the connotation of animal sacrifice, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's how God created these animals. Life is in the blood, and I have given it. I have given the life of one of my created animals for you on the altar. I've given the blood of that animal and its life to make atonement for your souls. That animal did nothing wrong. But that animal is dying for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life, the blood of that animal that makes atonement for your sin. You die representatively through that animal as the substitute for your sin. That animal, as you bring it according to the old law of Moses, must be physically complete. It must be perfect, spotless, unblemished. But you offer that, and what is the result? You have been in darkness, but your sins can be atoned for. On this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You, as you walk away from that altar, will be clean before the Lord from all of your sins. literally with the idea of atonement. Your sins will be covered over by the blood of that animal, and in that single act, God demonstrates both His justice and His mercy, but that human being can be reconciled to a holy God. On the basis of that animal's death, the sins of the sinner are removed. He is now made holy. Or to borrow the biblical word, he has now been sanctified. And by the blood of that animal, he can be reconciled, though he has sinned, to a holy God. That is the objective of God's great plan, to remove sin and restore that relationship that He desires with His image bearers. By the blood of an innocent animal, the just penalty of death is paid. The sinful image bearer of God can be justified, sanctified, made holy. Something's got to pay the price, because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. But as that innocent life is taken and that blood is shed, a guilty man or woman can be made right in the sight of a holy God. What made it work? Faith made it work. And you and I can relate to that easily enough. Let's imagine that something is wrong. And you don't quite know what it is, but something is wrong with your health. And so you go to the doctor and he quickly grasps that something is going on and it's pretty serious. But he's got some medicine that you can take to alleviate yourself of this problem. And so what do? You take that prescription and you get in your car and you go to the pharmacy and you get out and you take that prescription to the pharmacist and you get the medicine. But now what? If you believe the seriousness of the doctor's diagnosis and you understand his instructions and you believe everything that he's told you, you'll take that medicine. And all that is belief-based action, better known as faith. You discovered the problem and you found a means of addressing and even curing the problem. You believed what you were told when it came to obtaining a cure, and you acted. And that is precisely what went on for hundreds and hundreds of years under this Old Testament system of animal sacrifice. There wasn't anything magical about the lambs that were offered. There wasn't anything mystical about the stones that were used to construct those altars. The entire system derived its power from the instructions of God and the faith of people. They heard God's diagnosis of their sins. And they heard and they understood His instructions. And they believed that making an animal sacrifice in the way that He prescribed would remove their sins. And they acted upon that belief. The entire foundation of true biblical faith is and always has been instruction of God and the humble obedience of the believer. In the language of Hebrews 11 and verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. The one who would come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Saving faith has always required belief-based action. And to hammer that point home in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the writer throughout what we have as Hebrews 11 provides example after example of belief-based action. Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than his brother. By faith, Noah constructed an ark and saved his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was told to go out to a land that he'd never been to before. By faith, Abraham lived in that land as a pilgrim, a stranger, a sojourner. By faith, Sarah conceived even as a very old woman. By faith, Abraham offered the sacrifice of Isaac to God, if that is exactly what God wanted him to do. By faith, Isaac blessed his sons as a very old man. By faith, the Israelites crossed the waters of the Red Sea as if they were walking on dry ground. By faith, the walls of Jericho were encircled by the children of Israel. Saving faith, biblically defined, has always required belief-based action. The one who would come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. One of the most familiar passages in all of the Bible. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And yet we also read passages like James 2:19 that say, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Are those two passages contradicting one another? Not at all. The answer lies in the biblical nature of faith. Belief-based action. Demons believe in God. You go back and you read the Gospels and you find demons readily confessing their belief that Jesus was the Son of God. The problem is the absence of righteous acting upon that belief. It's the same line drawn in the same chapter of John. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Are those two passages contradicting one another? Not at all. The answer lies in the biblical nature of faith. What is saving faith? It's not works alone. It is not heartless, mechanical obedience that somehow puts Almighty God in my debt. And it's not belief alone. My claiming to believe in God and certainly desiring the benefits that God makes available, but failing to do what He tells me to do. That's like holding the prescription for the plague of my sin in my hands and refusing to take the medicine. Saving faith requires action based upon belief, obedience from the heart. That's why James rhetorically asks, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And throughout the rest of the chapter, he asks those kinds of questions and makes clear statements. So-called faith without action, that's dead. Faith is shown by my actions in verse 18. Faith without action is useless, the Holy Spirit of God says. Verses 21 through 23, Abraham is held up as an example of one whose great faith was perfected by his belief working with his action. You see, then, James says that we're justified by our actions and not by faith alone, because faith without action is useless. Even the demons are believers and are lost. Bottom line is, there are believers, the Bible says, in torment. If belief alone saved, then the demons would be saved. To illustrate, let's say that this week you've got a birthday. You've got a very well-off grandmother who every single year sends you a card with a check, money for your birthday. And that day finally rolls around and you're just very, very anxious to see what she sent. And through your kitchen window, you see the mailman finally pull up. You go outside and you open the mailbox and you get that envelope out and you open the envelope right up and you open the card, and there, just like you were hoping, there's a check from your grandmother. And so you run back in and you sign your name on the back of that check and you get in the car and you take it directly to the bank. You get out of your car and you walk right into the teller. You do what's necessary to receive that cash. Is that money still a gift? Every single one of us would say, absolutely. You didn't earn that gift. You acted based on faith. You believed that your grandmother wasn't just writing you a bad check, but she had funds in the bank. And you had enough faith to get in your car and go to the bank and do what was necessary to accept her gift. And in just that same way, when the people of the Old Testament offered animal sacrifices, they did nothing to earn their salvation. They believed God's diagnosis of the eternal seriousness of their sins. They heard His offer to remove their sins. They accepted His gracious gift. It is as if they signed the check when they made their sacrifices, and that goes on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Now open your Bibles with me back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In just a very little time, we have summarized the first two-thirds of this big book. And one statement that will just put it all in its proper context for us is from the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. All of these Old Testament ordinances, all of these laws of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was our schoolmaster, or our tutor, or some of our English translations say that the old law of Moses was our guardian. And the goal of all of that was to bring us to Christ. The goal of the first two-thirds of the Bible is to bring people to Christ so that they may be justified by faith. And you look at everything that this Old Testament teacher has taught us in just these few minutes that we've had this morning. We've learned about justice and mercy and sin and the place of blood in God's plan and sacrifice and atonement for sin and God's grace and people's faith and representative death of those animals, and the idea of redemption and sanctification and reconciliation and the grand goal of holiness, all from the Old Testament. But that leads us to arguably the most monumental and glorious idea expressed in all of Scripture. From John 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist summarizes the entire plan of redemption in one sentence. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is God's person who is going to be a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. It was a matter of Old Testament prophecy. More than 700 years before those words were spoken in John chapter 1, it was foretold, surely He has borne our griefs. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That sound familiar? He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief, the righteous one. He had done nothing wrong. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You want one passage of Scripture that takes everything that we have talked about so far and puts it all together in its New Testament context? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, where the Holy Spirit of God communicates with human beings who are sinners but have been redeemed. Bought back, not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. You have been redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. But this is no lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This was the blood of Christ. In his own words, Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As he's gathered with his closest of followers, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. John, who was there, later summarizes, you know that he appeared, why? To take away sins. And in him there is no sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The Son of God representatively took my place by living a sinless life. He qualified himself as the innocent stand-in to die in the place of the truly guilty. He paid the price of suffering and death that was owed by each sinner. He died on the cross that I might die to sin. He died that I might die to sin. In the language of 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ's death represents the judicial death that is deserved by every sinner. As God's Lamb, he is the innocent stand-in who dies in place of the guilty. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusations. He bore my blemishes. He accepted the accusations I deserved. He suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. whatever you do this morning, do not overlook what is now required of you. He bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin. I must die to sin. That message is littered all over the New Testament. I must die. It is a trustworthy statement. If we have died with Him, we will also live for Him. I don't die for Christ or in Christ or because of Christ. I die with Christ, because that is the only way the judicial price for my sins can be paid. The entire purpose of Christ coming to earth to be the Lamb of God was so that believers could die with Him, have their sins removed, and be reconciled to a holy God. Only then can I say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Here's the bottom line, straight from Scripture. My sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless I have died with Christ. Unless I've been united with Christ in His death. My sins cannot be forgiven unless I've been crucified with Christ. My sins will not be forgiven unless I have died to sin. And so here's the question before we close. Suppose you hear that gospel message for the very first time, that God is holy and sin separates and the price of death hangs over my head to pay for my sin. But Jesus came to pay the price for me, and that by dying with Him, I can have my sins removed. I can be reconciled. If I believe that good news, what is the only question that comes to my mind? If this is the gospel message, that Christ dies for or in place of the sinner, isn't the question when? Or perhaps how? And before we close, if you'll turn back with me to Romans chapter 6, where we have a Bible answer to these questions. At what point in my faith do I die to sin? At what point do I die with Christ? When does God view me as having been united with Christ in His death and crucified with Christ? Romans 6 provides the answer to that question. There were Christians in Rome who had developed a misconception about God's grace. There were those who apparently thought that, well, once I've had my sins removed and I've become a Christian, now I can sin all that I want because the grace of God will only increase all the more. That's the context of these statements. We pick up in verse 1 where the Apostle Paul asks, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Well, here are people who've done what we're looking for. They have died to sin. And the when and the how is answered in the following verses. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? We die to sin when we are baptized into Christ, when we are baptized into His death. That's the purpose of baptism. Baptism is the act of faith that puts me into Christ by placing me into His death. The entire purpose of His work on earth. Do I need to do to get into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the result. Why? Because when I die with Him, my sins are removed. He's referred to it throughout the Gospels as the new birth. Paul describes it as the new creation. I enjoy newness of life. For if in verse 5 we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. I am united with Him in His death so that my sins can be removed by the price of His death. I know that my old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I am free. My sins have been removed. They have been forgiven by the judicial price of death being paid. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, if we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. The entire purpose of Christ coming to the earth was to be the sacrificial Lamb of God and pay the judicial price of sin so that I could die with Him and have my sins removed and be reconciled. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Just as Christ died to sin by literally dying and paying its judicial price, I also must consider myself dead, separated from sin, because I have died with Him. Therefore, in light of those truths, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Repent. Make you obey their passions. Turn away from those sins. That's the point. Stop sinning. Now that you've died with Christ and your sins have been removed, stop. Cultivate a different attitude toward sin. A parent finds their child playing in the mud, and what do? Pick them up and they hose them off and they bring them in and they strip them down and they give them a bath and they dress them in fresh clothes and they sternly tell them, don't get dirty again. That's this. You've been extracted from the muck of this world and cleaned by the blood of Christ. Don't crawl back into the mud. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart. What is that? Well, that is belief-based action, better known as biblical faith. You obeyed from the heart the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And now in verse 22, that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. In the sight of a holy God, you can be recognized as holy and look forward to the ultimate end, which is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, His grace, provides the opportunity for eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.